You. Good to be with you. Thank you for being here. My name's Matthew. I'm the lead pastor, and I'm going to be talking for a while. Hopefully not too long. Last couple of weeks have gone a little long, but we'll see how it goes today. We're in a series at the moment called Mystery, Meaning, and the Quest for God, and there's material available for that. You can get that out in the lobby. It's material that has discussion questions in it that reflect the message, you know. So, you know, we'll talk about things today, and then in groups, or if you meet with a friend, you can sort of review those questions and sort of dig into the content a little bit more that way. As I mentioned, those are out in the lobby, or you can download them off our website. We're at week three, and today we're going to be talking about God as Trinity. Okay, so we're trying to explore this whole concept of God. It's an ambitious project, as you have probably picked up already. Let me just give you a sort of sense of where we're at in this series, you know, the contours of the series, if you like. What we've been doing for these first few weeks is kind of backing up a little bit and looking at some of the bigger contextual issues. We're looking at sort of what are our assumptions about God, about life, about the universe. How do those influence the way we might interpret our faith or lack of faith or non-faith? I think we're a community that are all over the place, not in a bad way, in a good way, in terms of our spiritual journeys. You know, we're all coming from different perspectives and different origins and may even have different destinations. But so we're looking at the sort of the big picture of things, and we're going to continue that a little bit today. And then in the subsequent weeks, Tina can mention next week we're going to be all coming together and going out to serve. That's not a break. It's an intentional part of this series, and I'll explain why more towards the end of this message. But after that, we're going to look more specifically at God as Father, God as Son, God as Holy Spirit, okay? And so, you know, in a way, what we're talking about today, the Trinity, will break down a little more and get a little bit more concrete about it as we go through. But we want to spend as much time as we can, really, wrestling with some of these bigger issues. And for these last 2 weeks, we've been doing that, right? And it's, I think, been challenging. Hopefully, it's been beneficial. As we've wrestled with some of these large concepts about God, these are big issues, these are challenging issues, they're really important issues, and I think it's important for us, at least periodically, to really kind of challenge some of these foundations that we base a lot of our faith on, or historically have based our faith on, and kind of, that's a healthy thing to do, it's a healthy process to go through. As I mentioned, today we're going to look at the issue of God as Trinity, this issue of God being three in one. Now, I mentioned the same thing about when we looked at faith as a process last week. I think in some ways, when we think of the Trinity, we're very comfortable with it, right? It's quite a normal concept. It's, you know, to talk about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have that in our prayers. There's creeds about it. It's kind of a familiar subject. If you've been in church at all for a while, and if you haven't, that's fine. But if you've been around church for a while, you know, we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit quite a lot. There's a certain degree of comfort about it. At the same time, when we dig into it a bit, and I think that's probably going to happen a little today, we'll realize that it can be quite confusing. It's quite complex. It's quite challenging. I mean, in what way is God three in one? I mean, what about that means there aren't three gods? And in what way do Father, Son, and Holy Spirit constitute oneness? And sort of on top of that, even though we may possibly feel somewhat okay with it now, the church historically, through the centuries, has not always felt comfortable with it. In fact, it caused a lot of debate and discord and problems early on in the church's existence, not, you know, in the first few centuries after Jesus. So, you know, it was at least problematic for some of our predecessors. So in some respects, we kind of owe it to them just to look at that a little bit and struggle with it and wrestle with it. My point today is not that we would wrestle with it, struggle with it, and then come out with this perfectly defined theology of Trinity. Okay, I think there's a higher aspect to this, and we'll get on to that. There's a point to it all. It's not just about an academic intellectual understanding. That might be a good thing to pursue, but there's something more beautiful and more mysterious and more inspiring about it, and we'll get on to that, as I say, as we get through. Now, as we always do, before diving in, we're just going to back up a little and think about some things that kind of help us as we go down this pathway, as we set out on this little part of the journey talking about Trinity. So, some things that are going to help us navigate. And these, I'm going to share three things that are all to do with this issue of mystery, that I think it'll be helpful for us to bear in mind throughout this series. I've mentioned one or two of them already in previous messages, but these I think are particularly helpful when we think about Trinity and the concept of Trinity. The first one is this, that mystery is a normal part of our lives. You may remember, perhaps we can put some of these slides up as we go through, Melinda. We talked in the first week about some mathematical concepts like, you know, the square root of minus one, an imaginary number, or the square root of two, which is an irrational number. I mean, square root minus one, it's imaginary, we don't know what it is. Square root of minus two, we can kind of try to work it out, but we can never get to the end of it. The decimal points just keep going on and on and on and not repeating. When we think about the concept of something like pi, you know, if we take a circle and take the circumference and divide it by its diameter, we come up with a ratio that is the same every single time for every single circle. I think wherever you measure it in the universe, I haven't tried that out, but it's a constant, but we can't work that constant out, because when we try to calculate it, even though you can measure the circumference and measure the diameter, they are very specific, it results in, maybe we can look at the next slide, it results in an output that it just goes on and on and on, right? We can't fully define it. So I'm using those as examples from sort of mathematical, scientific world to show that there are certain unknowns, right? There are things that we don't know about. But it's not just that. I mean, we all get that. We all get that there's mysteries in life we don't understand, and maybe one day we will understand. But it's the fact that we live our lives and base a lot of our lives on calculations, scientific calculations and scientific understandings that incorporate a lot of these mysteries, like engineering equations and things that go into putting buildings up and sending people to the moon and doing this, that, and the other, very concrete, tangible things that we rely on that have inherent mystery built into them. So unfortunately, today it seems like in our very hyper-rational, very academic world, mystery is almost sort of viewed as non-truth. If something's mysterious or has a mysterious element to it, it's almost like put down as not really legit. And I guess I want us just to put that aside for a moment and say that mystery's normal. Mystery's very normal. We live with it all the time. And it's true in science. It's true in everyday life. It's true in faith. It's true in our religious experience too. So, you know, let's be comfortable with that. And some of us are probably very comfortable with it. Some of us might be harder for us. You know, we're all coming from different perspectives. But let's do what we can to be comfortable with it. Now, the second thing about mystery is this, that I think our instinct, and I find this is one of my instincts. When we think about mysterious things or uncertain things, and as I say, you know, I think uncertainty is normal. You know, certainty is perhaps a myth, but uncertainty is our reality. When we think about uncertain things, we tend to try to break them down in order to understand them, right? We want to deconstruct. And that would be very easy for us to do with something like the concept of the Trinity or a concept of God. It's like break it all down and analyze it. And, you know, that's the way we're going to understand it. That's the way we're going to overcome this mystery or understand this mystery. And there's something very good about that. And let's face it, you know, in this series, we are doing some of that. We're kind of unpacking things, deconstructing things, analyzing things. We're certainly switching our minds on, okay? And we should absolutely do that. I mean, there's no cause whatsoever to switch our brains off when we walk into church. Okay, that would be tragic if we did that. So yes, let's wrestle with these things. But I guess I want to appeal to us that we would perhaps not just enter this challenge and this journey through a breakdown, through deconstruction, but maybe we can enter this challenge through the bigger picture, the larger picture of beauty and of the wonder of mystery. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean by that. Here's a painting. This is a painting by a French artist called Georges Seurat, and it's from a painting called A Sunday Afternoon on the Island of La Grande Jatte. Okay, has anybody ever seen that painting? Yeah, it's a very famous painting, right? It's a very famous painting. This is a picture of that painting. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us, right? It might look like some kind of, you know, perhaps, you know, piece of modern art. It doesn't really tell a story, right? But if we back up away from the painting, we find out that it's not the whole thing, right? That's a breakdown of the painting. We begin to see, oh, there's a pattern there, and what we saw initially were just, you know, he paints in the pointillistic style. He's using dots of paint in order to create an impression, to build an image. And as we back away, we see more of a pattern there. And as we back away still further, we see the whole painting, right? which is depending on your taste, because it's very subjective, right? It's a beautiful painting. And what's happening here is that Seurat is creating an impression. He's creating a vibe, an atmosphere, an aura, if you like, through that technique that he uses, that if we just observe the technique from a technical perspective, we miss the whole point, right? We don't get the sense of what he's trying to do. And so I guess in the same way, with some of these philosophical, theological mysteries and challenges, I want us to sort of back away a little bit from these concepts and the concept of Trinity and kind of look at it in a way from a distance and try to get our hands around it. It'll be impossible. We're going to try. And our heads around it, that'll be even more impossible. But we're going to try as a way of perhaps getting a deeper understanding that then when we break it down a little bit, will make more sense. And we won't miss the point. Now, let me show you another. One of my favorite artists is Turner, the great 19th century English artist. And not that I'm not saying that's why he's my favorite, because he's English. But there's something about what he does. This is Ulysses deriding Polyphemus, which is in the National Gallery in London. And there's something about what he does. I don't know some people don't really like Turner. They think he's a bit, he's so romantic, right? And it's a little bit obvious and all the rest of it. But there's something about him, what he does with light and what he does with atmosphere that is so beautiful. And again, what takes you in about this is the whole thing, right? There's something about this whole thing. And when you look at a Turner painting, I've sat in front of this many times, and you just get drawn into it, and then you start noticing all sorts of detail in it. And it's not very specific. It's not very clear, exactly. It's sort of mysterious, but there's so much more in it. But you have to get taken up with the largeness, with the beauty, with the passion of it, even. And I'm not going to point out all those details. There's another Turner piece. When we look at the next one, I mean, it's just an excuse to show some Turner really at the moment. But this is Dido building Carthage. Something. Now, this painting actually makes me cry, right? And that's I know I'm a big softy, metro European lefty, and all the rest of it. I get that. That's probably part of the reason. But there's something really beautiful about this, and for me, there's a personal connection here, or it's not really personal. So you can see Dido there. You know, Dido is the queen of Carthage, right? She in the Aeneid, and she had this love affair with Aeneas from that ancient Roman story. And at school, we had to do Latin. I actually quite enjoyed doing Latin, and we translated parts of the Aeneid, and we translated the part which has the love story about Dido and Aeneas. And you know, as a 14-year-old, I was translating all this passionate language, and it was completely lost on me. And then I read the Aeneid in later life, and you realize, oh my gosh, this is this heart-rending story. It's so passionate, so beautiful, so heartbreaking. And all of that, somehow for me, and it's probably because of some of the context that I have for that, that Turner seems to have captured all this. And there's next to this painting in the National Gallery in London is another one about the decline of Carthage, and that's kind of really sad as well. So there's something in the beauty and the largeness of these mysteries, right, that we can miss if we just home right in on the specific details. So let's bear that in mind. Third thing about mystery, okay, and particularly as we go into this discussion on Trinity that we need to bear in mind, is that theology is metaphor, okay? That our theology, our best thinking about God, and let's give it our best shot, right? Let's give it our best shot, but our best thinking about God is not God, right? It doesn't equate to God. So we, very frequently in the church, what we've done is we've made doctrine our best thinking, our theology, the thing you have to believe in, the thing that you have to follow, the thing that you adhere to, as opposed to God. Now, theology is a reflection of God, hopefully. Hopefully, it's a good reflection of God. Hopefully, it's reaching to something more beautiful and more lovely than it could fully express, but hopefully, it's heading in the right direction. But we should never equate it with God. And I think this is particularly the case when we think about Trinity. Trinity is our best attempt to explain this mystery of the plurality and unity of God, all right? We're going to get into it in a minute, believe it or not. All right, but But if the trouble is, and we're going to see this in some of the history, throughout the centuries, as this was debated, people got cut off left, right, and said, oh, you believe the wrong thing about it. This is what's true about it. No, it's not. It's this. And then people were excommunicated, anathematized, if that's a word. I'm not sure what that is. But they were sort of pushed out of the church. There was some violence associated with it. It's really horrible. It's really horrible, especially when we think about what Trinity might really mean, which is about, has something to do with love. A little hint about how we're going to end up here. So let's not worship our theologies. What today is not about, okay? Today is not about us or me trying to get everybody in this room to either agree with me or come to an understanding that's theologically accurate about the Trinity. I don't really mind if that doesn't happen at all. There's a higher purpose, and that's that we would connect with God, that we would engage more deeply with the beauty and wonder of God, right? That's what's crucial here. So let's not trip up over technicalities and fall down as a result of that. I think we see this really clearly in science again. I just want to use that as an illustration that we have scientific theories, right? Scientific theories that work for us and are beautiful and fantastic, but they don't necessarily represent the truth. They're just our best attempt to understand the truth. Example of that, I think we have a few slides of this, would be the theory of the atom, right? You know, in the beginning of the 20th century, there was a theory that, okay, we know there's positive and negative charges in the atom. This was called the plum pudding model, right? It's a very scientific name. Plum pudding is Christmas pudding. We eat that in England every Christmas. People in America hate it. They don't like it at all. But it's sort of like fruitcake, but really sort of fruitcake on steroids. That's plum pudding. You'd love it. You'd really love it. But there was this sort of, this was the model that of what the atom looks like, you know, if you break it down. And then that evolved into the Bohr model. Maybe we can show this slide. You know, this is a, you know, that other model worked to a certain extent, but it didn't fully explain everything. But then this one, this seems like a beautiful model, right, where we have a nucleus with protons and neutrons in the middle and these electrons spinning around on the outside. And I can remember as a kid learning about this and thinking, this is a fantastic truth. Isn't this incredible? And, you know, different layers of electrons, and it explains so much. It gives us the periodic table. It explains so many realities in our universe. It's fantastic. It doesn't explain everything, and so we have another model today, a new, improved, upgraded version, which is, it's a more quantum-based theory of probabilities and electrons being in sort of clouds, and sometimes they're here and sometimes they're there, and it's a much more, perhaps, accurate view. But this one probably still isn't 100% the truth. So you get my drift here. Churches, religions, theology is not the only discipline where we have to acknowledge that we're attempting to understand the truth. We're attempting to understand reality. And we use models and metaphors to help us. But the moment we buy into those models as being the equivalent of God, we're like a scientist who still continues to believe that the earth is flat, right? And it's like we have to be better, I think, as religious people, at holding our models and our metaphors more loosely. You know, I mean, scientists are perhaps a little better at letting go of older models than religious people are. Now, I'm not saying, and I'm not about to throw out the Trinity. Okay, I'm not going to do that. You'll be pleased to know. But I'm just saying, let's not worship the theology of Trinity. Let's try and get behind it to what it's pointing to. Okay. Let's think about this concept of Trinity a little bit with those things in mind. Let's just sort of go back to the time of Jesus, and perhaps immediately after Jesus, when the church and the followers of Jesus were wrestling with these two challenging issues. One was the monotheism, the one godness of the religion that they were coming out of, the Hebrew religion, the Judaism, very strictly, coherently monotheistic. And they were then at the same time dealing with the fact that Jesus, they were increasingly believing and perceiving Jesus to be divine. And so how do we reconcile this? Okay, so they didn't just sit down in a vacuum somewhere and dream up the concept of the Trinity. It came out of this struggle of really wrestling with the divinity of Jesus. And we'll talk more about that in the week where we talk about Jesus in a few weeks' time. And there's going to be several points today where I'm going to sort of go up to the precipice of talking more about Jesus and have to pull back, because we'll be here too long, and also we're going to leave it for the Jesus week in 2 or 3 weeks, right? But these two things are very connected, the doctrine of the Trinity or the theology of the Trinity and the theology of the divinity of Jesus. Very closely related things. Let's just go into and look at some scriptures first of all, because there is in scripture, at least even in the Hebrew scriptures, which again are very monotheistic, there is at least some hint, some evidence for a kind of plurality within God. Let me give you some examples of that. We're going to go right back to the beginning, to Genesis. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Was that it? Is there another one there? Oh, darn, I missed that out. Anyway, it says after that, it says that the Spirit of God, sorry, this is totally my fault, I gave you the wrong verse. The Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deep, okay? So God creates, so there's a notion of God, and then there's this other notion of the Spirit of God. Now, you know, it's not two, I think we can't conclude from there that there are two separate persons of God articulated in those scriptures. But there's at least sort of a sense of God and God's Spirit. Now, if we go up further on into Genesis, there's a couple more. Have we lost the slides? Oh, okay. So I'll just share some of these with you. So in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 3, there's statements that God makes about creation, saying, "Let us create." Like one of those is, "Let us create humankind in our own image." So there's plural language that God uses about God's self. And there's all sorts of theories about why that is. Some think that those stories were taken from a bigger mythology in which God is actually talking to other divine beings or angelic-type beings, and that's why God is saying we. The Christian perspective on that is that God is saying we because God, there's an acknowledgement of the plurality of God, and they would see that as sort of the origins of this view of the Trinitarian God. Now, you know, I think we've got to be very careful about projecting Christian interpretations onto Hebrew scriptures, but, you know, there's an example of it. But, you know, even so, I think we have some hints, at least, of a plurality in God. There's also a story in Genesis 18, which we'll touch on later, where three angelic beings visit Abraham, and a lot of Christian... You got it. Thanks, Sarah. There's a round of applause for Sarah and Melinda for restoring the slides. Those angelic beings are often interpreted by Christians as being a Trinitarian visitation. You know, I think it's probably pushing it a little bit, but anyway, there's some evidence in the Hebrew scriptures. But let's go to the New Testament. We get a much stronger sense of a Trinitarian God. Let's be clear, though, there is no articulation of Trinity in the Bible. There's no explanation of Trinity. Nobody anywhere says God is a triune person. All those things got worked out in creeds after the writing of Scripture. Okay, but let's look at the passage from Mark. There's a sort of narrative here that occurs in three of the Gospels. I'm just looking at the one from Mark. "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" So we have the Son, we have the Father from heaven speaking, and we have the Spirit. Okay, so there's a sort of incidental narrative here that articulates God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We have a more intentional proclamation or intentional formula that's used frequently in the New Testament. An example of this would be in Matthew 28, if we could look at the next one. So it says, "Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit,'" etc., etc. Okay, so Jesus there is using Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the writing about Jesus is saying that. And this is a formula that clearly started getting used very early on in church history. Paul, in his writings, which appear in the New Testament canon, he uses this formula. The early church fathers in their writings, which aren't viewed as scripture, but are just sort of writings often about scripture, use this formula. So it's pretty clear that from fairly early on, this idea of God as Trinity began to be at least debated. It didn't sort of get defined as such, but people were sort of comfortable talking about God in this plural kind of way. Now, I mentioned earlier And we can look at the passage in John, or it's just a very brief verse from John. Jesus said things that led people to believe he was divine. Jesus is very cryptic about it, actually. He never sort of says, "I am God." He uses language that would infer that, and this is an example of it. "I and the Father are one." So this brings out this idea of the evolving perception of Jesus being divine, but also Jesus not as some separate divinity, like another God, but rather part of the divine, part of God, and at one with God. And so this idea of threeness and oneness began to evolve in church history. Now let's jump into some of these debates and some of the sort of historical evolution of this notion of Trinity. For the first few hundred years, it was debated, and there were some councils, and as I mentioned earlier, it all got a bit ugly at times. People were excommunicated. The law was laid down by a certain group of people, and others disagreed with it. But eventually, by about the 4th century, at least some kind of consensus was achieved. Or maybe some would say we achieved consensus amongst the people that agreed. Right? That's a great consensus to go for. But it resulted in various councils, some in Nicaea, in modern-day Turkey, which resulted in the Nicene Creed, which is a creed, recited to the present day by many denominations. And in the Nicene Creed, I'm just going to show some excerpts from that creed. We're not going to look at the whole thing. It gets at this issue of Trinity. So this is the church trying to establish a doctrine, kind of, define it. "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible." This might sound familiar to some of us here who come from more creedal traditions. We also believe, so there's God the Father, "we also believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, only begotten Son of God, begotten of Father before all the worlds," etc., etc. So there's Jesus and Son, second person of the Trinity. And then if we go on to the next slide, "who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man." In other words, there's a clear association of that second person with the physical human being, Jesus, right? I mean, so we've got this sort of divine human thing going on, which makes it even more complex. "And in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life." So we have, this concept of the Holy Spirit. So, some of that language is very ancient, very complicated. Let me just try and summarize some of that for us, what it really means. We're just going to go through these slides. So here's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's about doctrine of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three coexistent and co-eternal persons making up one God, right? So coexistent, in other words, God is not one day the Father, the next day the Son, and then in between the Holy Spirit. God is all of those at the same time, and always has been all of those at the same time, right? Co-eternal, co-existent. God, and by the way, I'm not saying you've got to agree with all this, and I'm not saying that this solves the mystery, all right? I'm just saying this is the doctrine that we're wrestling with. God is one being who exists simultaneously and eternally as a mutual indwelling of three persons. This mutual indwelling, okay, so it's really hard to describe that, but it's like the Father is in the Son is in the Father, the Spirit is in the Father is in the Spirit. There's this sort of, it's hard to think about that even spatially, right? And we often use a Greek term to try and describe that. It's called perichoresis. It means sort of mutual indwelling. In other words, this very intimate connection, which is really important, I think, we'll come on to that in a second, between Father, Son, and Spirit. There's no domination. There's no, the top dog, I think often we approach Trinity as, well, the top dog is God. That's the Father. And then there's the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? You often hear that. People say God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Well, that's kind of not a reflection of this doctrine. Anyway, it's like Father, Son, and Spirit, a mutual indwelling, an interdependent relationship. They're three persons, one substance. Okay, so the issue here is God is one substance, hypostasis in the Greek. These were really important words, this was important language that they debated. One substance, so God is one substance, but three persons, three identities, if you like. That term person, it's from the Latin, persona. It's a different definition to what we might mean by persons, as in you and me. It's a sense of identity, but one substance, okay? I told you it was confusing and mysterious, right? So hopefully I've made my point there. Let's think about it this way, though. The answer to the question, what is God, indicates the oneness of the divine nature, the one substance. What is God? God is one. God is one substance. The answer to the question, who is God, indicates the threeness, not really a word, but of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, the way we interact, the who, the way we interact with God is through Father, Son, and Spirit. Right? There's that through those personae, those personas, through those identities. That's our interact, our interface, our connection. And that's, I think, one helpful way of approaching it. The next slide is shortcuts to heresy. There are two heresies that we probably all kind of carry around with us, I think. One that emphasizes too much of God being separate people, separate personas. One that emphasizes that too little. And a lot of people in the old days got excommunicated for these kind of things. I dare say if all of us in the room, myself included, had to write down an exact definition of what we believe about the Trinity or what the Trinity is, most of us would probably fall into one of these two heresies a little bit. But fortunately, none of us are getting excommunicated these days, so we get away with it, right? So it's not. But my point is, I'm not sure it really matters that much, okay? What really matters, I think, is this oneness issue, this plurality, this relational issue about God. We're gonna come back to that in just a second, because I think that's the crux of the matter. That's where this whole thing suddenly explodes into something not confusing, mysterious, and sort of alienating, but something very inclusive, something incredible about our universe. Okay. There's a diagram that explains it all in Latin. I thought that would be helpful to you all. I mentioned I did a bit of Latin in my past. N-O-N means not. Did you put that out? Not. So God is not this, God is that. You know. Anyway, the reason I put that up there is because people have used a lot of illustrations to try to understand the Trinity. For instance, people have used the imagery of water, right? Water is ice, solid, water, liquid, and steam, gas, right? So, you know, three in one. It's all water, but it's three different forms of water. And that, you know, that I think to some degree is helpful. To some degree it can also be more confusing. And it's also perhaps, according to the doctrine, could lead us into a little bit of heresy because steam and ice don't tend to coexist, right? You have water and ice coexist on a cold day. Steam and water coexist when you're boiling the kettle, but you don't have all three coexisting unless you decrease the pressure down to, I think it's 0.0006 pascals, which is virtually zero atmospheric pressure. And at that point, the triple point of water, it freezes and boils at the same temperature, right? So you have water, steam, and ice all together. The only problem is we would not be there to observe it because it would have exploded, because we would have just disintegrated in that lower pressure, right? So it's sort of a theoretical thing. I'm not sure how helpful that analogy is, therefore. Or maybe I'm overthinking it. But anyway, point being, people have used these different analogies, different metaphors, models, ironically, to understand another metaphor, which is the Trinity. Okay, so St. Patrick used the clover, right, the shamrock, which is a clover leaf, three parts of the leaf, one leaf. And, you know, I'm sort of like, and that apparently blew the minds of the Celts. They were like, oh, I totally get Trinity now. And I'm like, well, that doesn't really explain it. I mean, I know, you know, that's just, yeah, that's, I, yeah, three, but that doesn't really explain the mystery of the Trinity, but it seemed to work for those guys. And for some people, it still seems to work today. More abstract models are things like people have said, you know, you think of a story. There's the story in the mind of the writer, the author. There's the words on the page of a book. And there's the story as it's read in the imagination of the reader, right? So they're sort of the same thing, the story, but it has three different identities, three different representations. So I think, you know, some of these analogies, models are helpful. Some of them can be more confusing. You know, you can read about a lot of those things, and if they're helpful, go for it, you know, and sort of wrestle with it. And in the group discussions this week, it might be good to share some of those models that you've heard or experienced, things that helps you get a sort of a handle on it all. There's some visual representations that I think can be helpful too. And this is part of our Christian tradition. Genius, a triangle, right? I mean, that nails it for me there, the Trinity. There's one triangle, three sides, right? So, but the triangle became a sort of symbol of this Trinity. Other symbols were like overlapping circles. You may have seen that. Some of these are very ancient symbols. You remove the inner part and you end up with something that looks very like a shamrock, right? That's another symbol that's been used. Combine triangles and shamrocks and you get this symbol. I think that's an ancient Spanish symbol. And then if you take the inner part of those overlapping circles, you get what's called a triquetra, right? And if you look at this, and that's a symbol of Trinity, very ancient symbol of Trinity that was used a lot today. If you look at this in a more three-dimensional ways, that I think can be pretty helpful for meditation, for contemplation, where we see there's an infinite connection, right? We're moving on. It doesn't end coming back. Was I taking too long there, Melinda? You're like, get on with it. Just get on with it. And anyway, you can see the infinite connection there. Let's get on to the next slide. You can up the ante and make it a little bit more complex, and you have something like a Celtic knot. You know, so these things have represented Trinity down through the centuries. Some of them, I think, are helpful in many ways. Let's look at some artwork and representation. Now, this isn't helpful at all, in my view. I mean, that's pretty freaky, I don't want to downplay it. Some people have found this very helpful, but that just looks like an alien or something. That sort of looks like Jesus and is dressed like Jesus. But, you know, there's been attempts to try and depict Trinity. And I think the problem is when we go to the concrete and try to depict something like Trinity, a mystery like Trinity, it always kind of breaks down. It's always problematic. Here's another example. So here's, you know, the Father and the Son within the Father and the Spirit within the Son. It's a bit weird. I always find when you get a sort of diminutive Jesus, so Jesus sort of shouldn't be that small. Do you know what I mean? He looks a bit older than that, and yet he's sort of this mini Jesus sat on the lap of the Father. It's way too literal. It's way too literal. What that is trying to do, though, I think, is get at this mutual indwelling. It's trying to get at perichoresis. It's trying to get at this sort of the Father is in, so the Spirit is in Jesus, Jesus is in the Father, but it doesn't get at the fact that the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Spirit and all those other permutations, right? So, again, it sort of breaks down. There's other more sort of literal interpretations. This one just makes me stop wanting to be a Christian altogether when I look at that, because, like, Jesus sat there with his cross, you know, at the right hand of the Father. And we've got the Holy Spirit shining in the background. God is an old man with an orb. You know, it just doesn't help for me personally. Now, again, no offense if that one really does it for you, then great. But it's just too it feels too literal, right? Or too an attempt to be too literal. I mean, I don't think that's literally what's going on in the Trinity either. But anyway, but let's look at another one, because this one is a very ancient one. It's Andrei Rublev, a Russian painter. Painted this in the 15th century. This is called the Hospitality of Abraham. It's also called the Troitsa. It's a painting to depict that story I was telling you about in Genesis 18, where these angelic beings visit Abraham. And the Christian view is that that was a divine visitation, and these three angelic beings represent the aspects of the Trinity. You know, whether that's the case or not, I think is immaterial, but Rublev has depicted this setting of these three angels in a way to portray Trinity. And what we have here, I think, is he's captured something here. Now, it's very easy for me to talk nicely about this picture and have criticized the others, because art buffs for centuries have said this is a fantastic painting, right? So I'm not going to go out and say, oh, this is a laugh at this one. Okay, so, but I think you'll agree there's something about this that's a little different. And there's a literal portrayal of people, but somehow we get this oneness there because they're all the same size. They're even though this is, you know, 15th century, so this is at a time when really depth and perspective were not really a part of artistic portrayals of scenes or people, but we have a sense of circularity here, right? There's a circle, they're leaning towards one another. There's a sort of deference. There's a submission. There's a mutuality about it. It's hard to say. Who's the top dog there? it's hard to really say who that is. I mean, it was much clearer in the other pictures. It would be, oh, well, God the Father's the boss. There's also some, like, you know, are they male or female? Because there's some ambiguity there. So there's enough mystery here, I think, to kind of to be helpful. And it gets at this. There's something loving about this, right? There's something mutual. There's something about the perichoresis, this mutual indwelling, this submission to one another, this tenderness about Trinity that I think is so important, so important. Now, we're going to take a tiny little break because I want to use this picture to kind of launch off now to wrap up to talk about what is the significance of Trinity? We've kind of looked at it a little bit and analyzed it a little bit, but what's the significance? And I think this issue of deference, humility, love is really what the whole point of the Trinity is. It shows us something about the universe. To illustrate that point, likewise, I just want us to watch a little clip of a movie called Interstellar. Has anybody watched the movie Interstellar? Anybody watch it? Oh, well, you're going to see a little bit now. It's a great movie. Let's just play that clip, and then we'll chat a little bit about it and sort of make some allusions to Trinity.
Into that good night.
Tars kept the Endurance right where we needed her, but the trip took years longer than we anticipated. We no longer have the fuel to visit both prospects, so we have to choose.
But how? They're both promising. I mean, Edmund's letter is better, but Dr. Mann is the one still transmitting.
We've no reason to suspect Edmund's data would have soured. His world has key elements to sustain human life.
As does Dr. Mann's.
Cooper, this is my field. And I really believe Edmund's is the better prospect.
Why?
Gargantua, that's why. Look at Miller's planet. Hydrocarbons, organics, yes. But no life. Sterile. Find the same thing on man's.
Because of the black hole.
Murphy's Law. Whatever can happen will happen. Accident is the first building block of evolution, but when you're orbiting a black hole, not enough can happen. It sucks in asteroids and comets, other events which would otherwise reach you. We need to go further afield.
You once said that Dr. Mann was the best of us.
He's remarkable. We're only here because of him.
And yet here he is. He's on the ground, and he's sending a very unambiguous message telling us to come to his planet.
Granted, but Edmund's data is more promising.
We should vote. Well, if we're going to vote, there's something you should know. Rand, he has a right to know.
That has nothing to do with it.
What does? She's in love with Wolf Edmonds.
Is that true?
Yes. And that makes me want to follow my heart. But maybe we've spent too long trying to figure all this out with theory.
You're a scientist, Bran.
So listen to me. When I say that love isn't something we invented, it's observable, powerful. It has to mean something.
Love has meaning, yes. Social utility, social bonding, child rearing.
We love people who have died. Where's the social utility in that?
None.
Maybe it means something more, something we can't yet understand. Maybe it's some evidence, some artifact of a higher dimension that we can't consciously perceive. I'm drawn across the universe to someone I haven't seen in a decade, who I know is probably dead. Love is the one thing we're capable of perceiving that transcends dimensions of time and space. Maybe we should trust that, even if we can't understand it yet. All right, Cooper. Yes. The tiniest possibility of seeing Wolf again excites me. That doesn't mean I'm wrong.
Honestly, Amelia, it might. TARS, chart a course for Dr. Mann.
Okay, so this perhaps should have given a little bit of the context of that movie. They're on a spaceship, and they're trying to find find several other astronauts who've landed on other planets where there might be potential for life, and they're debating which one should they go and see. And the woman there is saying, you know, she wants to go to the planet where somebody who she is actually in love with is the resident. And that whole issue there of the debate they're having about sort of a rational perspective versus a loving perspective leads to this conversation about perhaps love is at the heart of the universe, right? Perhaps love is part of the fiber, the fabric of the universe. Perhaps love is something that transcends dimensions. Perhaps love is something that we don't fully understand. It's not just a social phenomenon. It's something at the heart of what it means in our reality, or what our reality is. And for me, this is what maybe we could put the picture of the Rublev's picture up again. This is what's at the heart of the meaning of the Trinity for me. The Trinity is all about love. In fact, you don't need to put that. Let's put the slide up with some of the implications here of, sorry to be confusing there. Let's put that final slide up, the list. So I'm gonna just take a few more minutes here, okay? And I just want to sort of go out a little bit, perhaps a little bit like I did last week, where I'm going to go off record here and just give you some of my perspectives on Trinity and what this might mean. And it's around this issue of love. So having talked about what we've talked about, what can we say about Trinity? What's the big deal about it? Well, the Trinity gives us this concept that God is a relationship. Okay, God is a relationship. In other words, it's a little bit like what we looked at last week when we said that God is a dynamic being. You know, we looked at that passage in Exodus where God identifies God's self as I am who I am. God is a verb. God's dynamic as opposed to being a noun, a static noun. It turns out this verb is about community. It's a dynamic equilibrium. It's a dynamic engagement. It's a dynamic relationship. Okay, so when we talk about God, according to the Christian tradition, we're not talking about an objective individual. So that would be like the next point. God is not an individual. Okay, these are the conclusions that we can draw from the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, from our heritage, from our history. God is a relationship, not an individual. Now, the implications of that are pretty profound, because it means that we can't just sort of put God out there as an object that we're separate from and analyze and study and come to some kind of understanding. It's way more subjective than that, because God is a relationship. And in fact, as we're going to see, we're kind of part of this relationship. We're in God and God is in us, and we're not separate from it. So we can't be 100% objective. And we certainly can't sort of analyze God as though God is something separate from us. And we shouldn't try and relate to God or even understand God, perhaps, as something that is separate from us, but rather God is a dynamic community that, as we'll see, is inclusive of us. Okay, so God is a relationship. God is not an individual. God is love. Okay, so the nature of this relationship, this Trinitarian relationship, this relationship is not domineering. It's not based on power. It's not based on control. It's based on submission, love, humility. It's based on interdependence. It's very vulnerable, right? There's no control of, well, I'm going to, you know, I'm this part of the Trinity. I've got control over these things, and the Father's got control over those things, etc. No, this is open, right? It's the definition, if you like, of love. That's why we say, in my view, God is love. We don't just say God is loving. God is loving towards humanity, for instance. We could say that God is loving. Well, sure, God is loving, but it's more profound than that. God is love. By talking about God in terms of relationship and community, we're defining God as love. And what we mean by love is this humble, deferent, interdependent, vulnerable kind of love. It's an open love, right? It's not a closed system. They're not closed. The identities of God are not closed to one another. And that means that there's openness in the system, which has great potential, right? It has great potentiality. So I would make the next conclusion here that God is creation. Now, what I mean by that, again, it's like God, I'm not just saying God is creative, But God is creation. What I mean by that, and perhaps we can think about this even in terms of some of the things that we looked at last week about where we try to summarize 13 billion years of cosmic history in 10 minutes or so. A little overambitious, I think. But let's think about this for a moment. There's this relationship, this coming together of the identities of God in Trinity. And as things come together, new potentialities are created, right? Individuality is static. It doesn't really have much potential. But when things come together, reactions can take place. There's the potential for something new to happen. We see this all the time in nature in terms of increasing complexity in nature, giving rise to emergence and something new, a new creation. Perhaps that's the origin of that is in the very identity and nature of God. In other words, as God comes together, as God is one, all sorts of potentialities result in the creation, in my view, the very creation of the universe, the very creation of reality, the creation of existence. It comes out of this sense of God being a community, a relationship, which is a different kind of concept to think of God as an individual who's making these deterministic decisions about, right, I'm going to do that, and then I'm going to do that, and then I'm going to do the other thing, and it's micromanaging everything. There's a sense of fluidity and creation coming out of the heart of who God is. As I mentioned, we see this in nature. So, for example, let's think about some of the phenomena we observe. At a very basic level, there's an attraction between things. So maybe love is at the heart of what holds the whole universe together. It doesn't just create things, it sustains things. We see, for instance, hydrogen atoms, very simple atoms, coming together in the most profound way and increasing complexity. So one and two means there's a chance, a potentiality for something else. And nuclear fusion results in the production of helium and a star, right? The creation of a star. Complexity, more than one, results in emergence, something new. And we see that continuing as stars build up and become bigger and bigger, and we see them gathering into greater complexity in the form of galaxies. We see stars exploding and greater complexity and potentiality resulting in planets being created and solar systems that come together in a form of unity, are attracted to one another. So we have planetary systems and solar systems, and we have elements being formed, right, from the explosion of stars, and elements coming together to form chemicals, and chemicals coming together perhaps to form biological chemicals that result even in the beginning of life. And we get into the kind of story we talked about last week, possibly, and again, I'm not trying to project that as the truth that everybody has to believe by any means, okay? I'm postulating here. Some would say pontificating. But what is the significance of Trinity? There's creativity, there's loving creativity flowing out of Trinity. There's a concept, increasingly science is finding things out that I think were alluded to in that video clip we saw there, where everything is connected, even at a very profound, basic, tiny level, at the quantum level. There's a phenomenon called quantum entanglement, where basically we found out that subatomic particles that, you know, once you get into the subatomic level, space and time don't seem to behave the same kind of way that we're used to. So all the boundaries start getting blurred. But subatomic particles that are connected at some point continue to have that connection even when they're billions of light years apart. So if we observe a change in one particle, there's an associated change in another particle that it was connected to, even though they're separated by huge amounts of distances. So there's this sense of this connection, this community, if you like, this unity of multiplicity built into our universe. I find myself wondering, is that love? I mean, is that the fabric of the universe? Is that what this universe is all about? Is that what our reality is all about? And is that why we've puzzled and thought about Trinity? Because God is not just some isolated, objective individual, but God is more beautiful and more complex than that. God is a community. Here's some other things that we might be able to conclude from this, though. And these next two, I think, are a bit freaky, maybe? I don't know if that's the right word. Oh, you gave it away. So the next one is God is not... You're trying to get me to move on, right? God is not in control. Okay? What I mean by that is that God is taking huge risks. If this view of God, this view of community and openness and creativity coming out of that means that there's vulnerability, right? As permission is given away, as power is given away rather than held onto, there are non-determined outcomes. God isn't controlling all the outcomes and micromanaging everything. It means things can go wrong. People can make decisions. Not all the outcomes necessarily are going to be good. And we'll come back to this a little bit later in the series, but I think what that means is that there's risk in our reality. That we to live in this vulnerable universe, to live based on these vulnerable rules, means we're inherently taking a risk. I mean, I think we experience that in everyday life, right? When we show open love to somebody, is it possible that we get taken for a ride? Yes. Happens all the time. Is it possible that we can show generosity to somebody and they kind of abuse that generosity? They take advantage of us. Is it possible that given up freedoms, people can make very selfish decisions and very dark, negative, fearful, not creative, not loving decisions, having been given the power to do that? Yes, it is. And we see consequences of that all around us. What I'm saying here is that God is not taking control over those things and micromanaging it all, but giving permission. God is this great permitter. And that has tensions built into it, tensions which God's self is subject to. If we think about one of the creative outputs of the Trinity being incarnation of Jesus, in some ways, that didn't go so well, right? God is manifest in humanity, and we kill God, right? So God is subject to this pain, subject to this vulnerability as well. It's part of the fabric of the universe. It's part of love. It's like you it's as though we can't have love unless we have that vulnerability and that risk built in. That's why life is sometimes and perhaps frequently so painful. That's our reality, right? That's as much a reality as joy and beauty is our reality. And then finally, and I know I'm racing through these big issues, but God is us, okay? Now, what I mean by that is that we're connected to God, right? If everything comes out of this community of God, this Trinity, this relationship that God is, if everything comes out of that, all creation comes out of that, then we're part of that creation. We're part of this godness, if you like. We share in the divine. And to some degree, I think we're all comfortable with that. We don't think of ourselves as gods, and I mean, this isn't licensed to sort of go around acting like we're God, but that it should be, I think, humbling to us that we participate in that same kind of relationship. Let me illustrate what I mean by this. With that last verse, the John 20 verse. So this is Jesus praying for his followers. This is just before the end of his life. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." Okay, so there's some Trinitarian language. You are in me, I am in you. He's talking about God. "May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So he's also saying, we are in God. We're participating in the divine. "I have given them the glory that you gave me, and that they may be one as we are one." So we're not only are we one with God, are we in God, we're to be one together. Humanity is one. "I in them, and you in me." So God is in us. So we're in God, and God is in us. I mean, it sounds a lot like what we've been talking about regarding the Trinity. "So that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me, and I have loved them, even as you have loved me." So there's this inclusion of humanity in the Trinity. We see that, and again, we're going to talk more about this in the week we address Jesus. We see this in the person of Jesus. Jesus is this divine human being, right? And we'll get on to all that. But that means that as we participate in the life of Christ, which is basically the whole message of the New Testament, is that we get to participate in this super life that Jesus has. He's letting us share in his life. Now, we're going to experience that when we take communion, right? We metaphorically eat flesh and blood. We're eating the life of Christ, if you like, because we're participating in this new life of Christ, this divine life. So we're in partnering with God and participating in that divinity. It's like we are part of God. God is in us. We are in God. I mean, I'm not saying anything that it doesn't say in the Bible on this one. Okay, so the Trinity doctrine is not in the Bible, but this whole idea of us being in God and God is in us, it's straight from the Bible. It's not some freaky New Age thing, right? This is the reality that we are connected. We participate in the divine nature. In that sense, we're part of this divine relationship. And the implications of that are profound. Let me just give you two of them. Imagine the potential for humanity. Imagine our potential. Imagine the potential in whatever situation you're in. If we could free ourselves from the blindness and the darkness that help makes us believe that God is somehow separate from us and some kind of figure in the sky that is determining history and making all these rules and say, well, I'm going to put this there and that there and all there. What if we could see that we're connected, we're part of this? That could change the way we live. It could change the way we see life, all right? So, and again, we're going to explore some more of this as we go through this series. But the second thing is this, and I think this is so huge, is that Jesus is saying, because of all this, because of Trinity, because of the oneness I have in the Father, I pray that you would know that you're one, that we are one. Humanity is one. So this is why at the heart of the gospel is healing and reconciliation, right? So the very existence of Jesus, the very being of Jesus is a reflection of Trinitarian love, which is we are one. We are one. So as followers of Jesus, front and center of what of how we live should be bringing walls down. So this is why we should take things like racism and sexism and inequity and injustice and all the things that divide us, this is why we should take them so seriously. It's like why we should put our energies into those kind of things, because they reflect the very heart of God. They reflect the very reality in which we live. And we can operate and live as though those things are not true, and we refuse to see our oneness, and we view other people as objects, or we review ourselves as both subjects, right? And we're together. So there's profound implications to how we live our lives. This is why next week we're going to go out and serve, right? We're not doing that to take a break from Matthew's long messages for the last 3 weeks, right? It'll come in handy that way as well. We're doing it because we really believe that this is a representation of who God is. This is what it means. The mechanism of that love in the universe is servanthood. Again, we'll see that when we look at this week on Jesus. The mechanism of this love is servanthood. God serves. I mean, that's incredible. That God is a servant, so we are servants by as we participate together in that divine nature. And so we serve one another, we go out and serve other people. We're looking to serve in whatever context we can, rather than to be to seek to take control, to have power over others. Okay, so Trinity for me is right at the heart of what it means, what our cosmos means, what our reality means, what it means to be human, what it means to be divine, what it means for those two things to come together, what it means for us to be part of God and for God to be part of us. Whether we get all the models and the images and all the nitpicking parts of the theology, to me, doesn't really matter. The point is this: God is a community that we're welcomed into. And as we take communion now, let's perhaps just take a few moments before we come up, just to reflect on that, just to quietly let